In 1995, a song was released by the singer Joan Osborne that asks a good question. What if God was one of us? This song was written by a man named Eric Bazillion, and it further muses, if God had a face, what would it look like? And would you want to see if seeing meant that you have to believe in things like heaven and in Jesus and the saints and all the prophets? Now, I have no idea what was running through Mr. Bazillion's mind when he was writing these words, but nevertheless, he poses some good questions. What if God was one of us? If God had a face, what would it look like? This evening, we're going to be dealing with some of these very issues as we consider the doctrine of the incarnation. And we will be looking to the first chapter of the Gospel of John in order to consider this. And the doctrine of the incarnation, of course, is the fact that the eternal Son of God became man. God took on flesh. Shocking as it may sound to our ears, God did become one of us. He was made like unto us in all things, sin only excepted. And his disciples saw him, but yet they didn't see just an average man. As we'll see in our passage this evening, they said that they beheld the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Christian songwriter Michael Card put it well in his song, The Nazarene, when he said that he was unlike any other man, and yet so much like me. So this evening we'll be focusing on John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. But in order to see John's flow of thought, I will begin reading at the beginning of the chapter. So please turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 1. John writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." John begins this chapter by identifying the Word. Who was the Word? John tells us very simply, the Word was God. In those wonderful opening verses of this chapter, John tells us that the Word was in the beginning, the Word was with God, the Word was God, that He was or existed in the beginning with God. He was the agent through whom all things were created. Everything that has its being came into being through Christ. John is very clear. The Word is divine. The Word is God. You cannot give this gospel a fair reading and come to any other conclusion but that the Word, who is our Lord Jesus, is God. But down in our text, beginning in verse 14, John tells us something quite remarkable. He tells us, the Word became flesh. The one who made all things in the first place, himself, took on created flesh. The Word became flesh. The eternal Word, the Son of God, who is of the same essence, the same being of the Father, became flesh. Not sinful flesh, but physical flesh. And it's this doctrine, the doctrine of the incarnation of the Son of God, that Christ, the eternal Son of God, took on flesh. This is the very central point of Christianity. This is what separates us from the other monotheistic religions of the world, such as Islam or Judaism or other things of that nature. Obviously, there is much more that we would want to say and need to believe in order to be truly Christians. But unless you begin here by believing the testimony of the apostles and the prophets about the incarnation of the Son of God, one cannot even begin to legitimately call himself a Christian. And now, our Muslim co-workers and friends, they would tell us that Jesus is a good man and a prophet. And so far, we would agree with them. But it's the deity of Christ, the fact that the Son of God took on flesh, that they cannot receive. We, on the other hand, not only receive this doctrine, but we cherish it. Indeed, we cherish Christ, the Word made flesh, as the very cornerstone of our faith. And now I've had some discussions with a Muslim co-worker of mine at work, and one time in a discussion he asked me, he said, "Well, what if you and I are really on the same page?" And I said, "Well, I think the big distinction between you and I is that I believe that Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the man, is the Son of God, God in the flesh." And his facial expression was something like this. And it was very clear that we were not on the same page at that point. But John's point here in our text is not simply to tell us about the incarnation. He is going on to point out some of the large implications of this doctrine for us. He tells us that the Word became flesh, but then he goes on to tell us the implications. They, in seeing Jesus, they beheld God, and so therefore they saw what God is like. He tells us here that Jesus dwelt, or we could say tabernacled, among us. He says, "And we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father." And there are certainly allusions here to the tabernacle or the tent of meeting, as we saw in our text this morning, where the glory of God was present to such a great degree that not even Moses could enter into it. And so then in the incarnation, we have Jesus tabernacling among us. This is why he's called Emmanuel, God with us, because in him, as he walked on the earth, God was present with his people, not in the form of a cloud or of a fire, or by the Spirit, as is the case now. When Christ was walking upon the earth, God was present in the flesh with His people in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is a remarkable thing. And John tells us that by virtue of the fact that Jesus was tabernacling among them in the flesh, that they were able to see His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Now this is certainly not the complete and unveiled glory of God as we will one day see, which Pastor Shane read to us from Revelation 22 this morning. And many people saw Jesus face to face then, and they didn't think they were seeing God at all. They saw just a man. And again, as we considered last Sunday evening when we were speaking about the New Covenant, the glory of Jesus as He was on earth was only visible to the eyes of faith. And this is clearly the case because John tells us even in this chapter that he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But John tells us later in this book, in chapter 2, verse 11, after the miracle at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, that this was the beginning of his signs which Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. But his glory was only visible to the eyes of faith, even in the miracles, because there were many who saw the miracles, such as the multitudes who were fed. But yet, even though they saw the miracles, they missed the glory of the person, because they did not look on Jesus with the eyes of faith. But the apostles, on the other hand, they beheld the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And so what did they see? Was it a radiant beam that was shooting from his face that they saw the glory of God in? Well, we know from the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that Peter, James, and John were with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they did behold His glory in a more physical, tangible form. And certainly those physical manifestations were revelations, so to speak, of the glory of God. But John here in our text chooses to focus on something much more common, we might say, much more everyday that was present with them as they were walking and living with Jesus. He says that they saw grace and truth. He said, "We saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." He emphasizes this again down in verse 17 of our text when he says that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, isn't it interesting that these attributes of grace and truth figure in prominently both to Moses' encounter with God in Exodus chapter 34 and in the disciples' encounter with our Lord Jesus. When the Lord passed by in front of Moses, in Exodus chapter 34, He proclaimed to him, "The Lord, the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth." We can't be absolutely for certain, but John may be slightly alluding to that passage here. And why not? It is the same God who does not change. Grace and truth were shown as attributes of God, both to Moses on Mount Sinai and to the disciples when they beheld our Lord Christ. So friend, when you think of God, how prominently do these two attributes, grace and truth, figure in to your perception? It has been said before, and I think rightly so, that if you have a wrong picture of God, that wrong picture will lead to a wrong response to God. And when I say a picture, I'm not speaking about a physical manifestation like a picture or a statue or anything of that nature. I'm speaking of your mind's conception of God. For instance, if you get a picture of God as an indulgent grandfather, you will treat Him as such and you will try to get away with everything that you can. And you will be greatly surprised at His severity on the day of judgment. Or perhaps if you picture Christ as simply a solemn judge and nothing more, then you will cower in fear of Him and you will always be uncertain as to where you stand because your conscience accuses you of sin and you have nowhere to get relief. John's description of Christ in this passage will not allow us to slip into either one of these unbiblical notions. The glory that they saw was full of grace and truth, he said. So is that what you think of when you think of God? It should be. That's not to say that that's everything that we would want to say or think about God, but that's a good place for us to start. And when we read of Christ in the Gospels, there is held out to us a picture of this man Jesus and His dealings with men in the world. And this picture that we see of Christ is one that is full of grace and truth. The tax collectors and the prostitutes and the dregs of society flocked to Christ, and they were received by Him. But yet this same man was the one who spoke words of confrontational truth to Nicodemus as he explained who he was as the Christ. He was the one who did not flinch in confronting the woman of Samaria at the well with her sin. He was the same man who drove the money changers from the temple with a whip in righteous indignation, and yet rebuked His disciples when they tried to keep the little children away from Him. For He said, "Let the children alone, and do not hinder them from coming to Me." That's who Jesus is. He's full of grace and full of truth. I don't know what the particular need of your soul might be this evening. It may be that you're fighting that old battle with sin and doubt. And maybe your sanctification almost feels stuck in the mud, so to speak. And like when you're trying to live your Christian life, all you're doing is spinning your wheels and getting nowhere. Friend, if that's your need, or whatever your need may be, look to Christ. Jesus is full of grace, and that grace is a powerful grace. It is a grace that is strong enough to bring the dead to life. St. John Chrysostom, the Archbishop of Constantinople in the late 4th century, said this about the work of Christ. as he reordered the bodies which he cured, not to health only, but to highest vigor, so he did not merely deliver souls from extremest wickedness, but brought them to the very summit of excellence. A publican became an apostle, and a persecutor, blasphemer, and injurious appeared as a herald to the world, and the magi became teachers of the Jews, and a thief was declared a citizen of paradise, and a harlot shone forth by the greatness of her faith. You see, friends, those life-changing events are all monuments to the grace of Christ. And the Christ who showed such grace to men and women in olden times is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And His grace is still just as powerful to save, as powerful to sanctify, and as powerful to cause you to persevere until the end. Or maybe you're here and you're looking for answers. The world seems to you nothing but a jumbled mess, and you're trying desperately to make sense of it. Then, friend, look to Christ, because Christ is not only grace, He is also truth. He is truth itself. And in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Him all things hold together. So, friends, whatever it may be, look to Christ. He is full of grace and full of truth. The eternal Word stooped so far as to take on human flesh, and He suffered Himself to be made a curse, being nailed to a tree, and He suffered hell so that we who deserve hell wouldn't have to. There has never in all the world been a more marvelous display of grace than this. So Jesus is full of grace and truth, and He's willing to meet us right where we are. If in your heart you do not perceive Him as being full of grace and full of truth, then your response to Him will most likely be a wrong response. You will be mistaken. So I urge you this day, believe that Jesus is God in the flesh and that He has shown us what God is like, and that God is full of grace and full of truth, even to the worst of sinners. In our text, John continues to build his case, and he speaks of the testimony of John the Baptist down in verse 15. He said, John testified about Him, and he cried out, saying, He who comes after Me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before Me. This testimony of John the Baptist is in exact conformity to the testimony of John the Apostle with regard to the pre-existence of Christ. Now we know from the Gospel of Luke that John the Baptist was born first, chronologically, before Christ, but yet he says here that Christ has a higher rank because He existed before Him. That's because he's speaking of Christ as the eternal Word who was in the beginning with God. And then after mentioning the testimony of John the Baptist there in verse 15, the Apostle John continues his previous theme of grace. And he says that of the fullness of Christ we have received grace upon grace. And now the preposition rendered there in verse 16 has been rendered in a few different ways. The New American Standard and the English Standard Version take it as grace upon grace, or in the King James and New King James they render it grace for grace. But in either case, the question still remains, what exactly does it mean? What does he mean when he says that we have received grace for grace? Well, John explains his meaning as he goes down to verse 17. He grounds what he has said in verse 16 upon what he's about to say in verse 17, and he uses the word for to show the connection between the verses. So he says in verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized, or we could say, or came through Jesus Christ. His meaning then seems to be that from the fullness of Jesus, we have received grace in the place of grace, or grace instead of grace, because the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Thus he's saying that the giving of the law through Moses was a gracious thing, a gracious act of God, even a glorious thing. But yet even that gracious gift has been surpassed with the revelation of grace and truth, the very glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. It was a gracious act of God for Him to reveal Himself to His people in the law. He revealed to them His character, and He showed them the way that they are to live in order to please Him. But as we saw in our text in 2 Corinthians last Sunday evening, even though that was a gracious and glorious gift of God. It brought about our death and our condemnation because we were unable to keep the demands of the law. And the law itself was powerless to enable us to keep those demands. And even at its inception, the glory of the old covenant was fading away. It was a temporary measure that was put into place by God until the fullness of time should come when Christ would come in these last days. When God, as the book of Hebrews begins by saying that in these last days, God has spoken to us through His Son, who is the exact representation of His being. He's revealed to us the glory of God. And so now that we have received grace in place of grace, we've received this by seeing the manifestation of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. By His grace and truth, He has brought life and righteousness in place of the death and condemnation which is brought to us in the old covenant. We do receive grace in the law insofar as it puts us in our place, convicts us of our sin, but yet this grace is surpassed by the gift of God in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So John concludes this section by telling us in plain language what we've already observed from Pastor Shane's series in Exodus, that no one has seen God face to face at any time. Though Moses was a man of God and saw the backside of God's glory or something of that nature, he did not see God in His essence, in His full glorious being. But John tells us here that the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, that is Jesus, has explained the Father, or we might even say that Jesus has exegeted God for us. In other words, we see God most clearly through Christ. He is the ultimate one who has made God known to us. And again, we should not pass lightly by John's emphasis that in the revelation of God that they saw in Jesus, they saw grace and truth. He mentions that twice in our passage, both in verse 14 and down in verse 17. And there are implications for us here, not only in our understanding of who God is, but there are also implications for us in the kind of people that we should seek to be by the aid of the Spirit. You see, in our sanctification, our hearts and our lives are being remade into the image of God, that image which was extremely maimed and marred when Adam, our first father, sinned in the garden. The New Testament speaks of Christians as being conformed to the image of Christ. And John says in his first epistle that by this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. And what that means for us is that just as Jesus Himself was full of grace and truth, we also must be seeking to walk in that same manner. And that's hard, because to many of us, grace and truth come together only in a paradoxical fashion. And in our sinfulness, we're prone to err on one side or the other, instead of settling on the golden balance that is shown forth in Christ. Because sometimes, a lot of times in our culture, we'll see truth without grace. Sometimes we hear of brutal honesty, or we hear of such phrases as, the truth hurts, which, in all honesty, many times it does. Some of us may know people who will say, I tell it like it is. And that's a good thing. By all means, we should be seeking to speak truth, everyone to his neighbor. But yet it seems that many who are intent upon telling it like it is may speak all truth, and they have no grace at all in what they are saying. And thus they turn their tongues into sharp weapons that hurt and do not heal, that kill and do not give life. Or perhaps if we don't err on that side of speaking truth without grace, perhaps we err on the other side, seeking to be gracious, but yet doing so with the absence of truth. We don't want to be harsh or to hurt others. We want to stay on good terms with them, and so we refuse to speak difficult truths to them that we must speak to them. Such an approach may have an appearance of grace, but that's certainly not the approach of Jesus Christ, is it? Jesus was willing to speak hard things to people, such as that woman of Samaria at Jacob's well, but He did it with love. He did it with grace. And even so, we must not shrink back from speaking difficult things to others, even things that could potentially hurt someone else's feelings. But yet we must always do it with grace. Even the truth of the gospel message itself is a very offensive thing to the men of the world. But it is the very opposite of grace to refuse to speak that message to them in order that they might be saved. But at the same time, even in speaking the gospel to them, we need to keep in mind Peter's words, as he said that we should do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience. So no doubt, grace and truth are often very paradoxical to us. How could these two things go together? But yet they do go together in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we would be His followers, they must go together in our lives as well. It's a difficult thing to do, and I can't give you a list of 5 steps that will guarantee you success in integrating grace and truth into your life, but I can give you some pointers as to where to start. First of all, look to the Gospels. Take Christ for your pattern. Notice how Christ interacted with others. Consider the way that He showed grace to people, the way that He spoke truth to people. And seek wisdom from Scripture so that you might be wise and that you might, as you seek to walk in this world, grow familiar with Christ through His Word and through prayer. Seek the aid of the Spirit so that your speech may be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how to respond to each person. May God grant us all the wisdom and the strength that we may reflect the grace and truth of our Lord Jesus Christ to a watching world. And what if God was one of us? Well, John has told us. Our Lord Jesus has answered that question once and for all. He has come and He has accomplished our redemption. He has explained the Father to us. He has shown us what God is like. To God, all praise and glory for the grace and truth shown forth in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, You have given us Your only begotten Son. He took upon Himself our flesh, was made in our likeness, was born of a virgin. Lord, we ask that You would grant us that we, being born again and made Your children by adoption and grace, may be daily renewed by the Holy Spirit so that we might show forth the image of Christ in grace and truth to a watching world. Lord, we pray that You would help us in our witness, help us in our relationships with our family, with those that we work with. Lord, help us to show forth this image of Christ and to be winsome witnesses for His glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.